Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Super happy to be here on a Wednesday with you. And as has been the case lately, Joe Heschmeyer with us for both hours on this Wednesday afternoon. Maybe it's Wednesday evening where you are, maybe even Thursday morning. But wherever you are, we're happy you're here with us. We love it when you spend the time with us. You can call with your questions, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. I got to say it slower. I got reminded yesterday, say the phone number slower, 888-318-7884. Anybody can call because it's an Ask Me Anything. And Ask Me Anything means it implies anyone can ask me anything. So that's implied in it. So if you've got a question for Joe Heschmeyer, you want to know about Jesus, we love talking about Jesus. We'd love talking about Peter and the apostles, the saints, the history of the church, the sacraments, the Trinity, the moral life, whatever. If you've got a question about anything in that area, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, author of a whole bunch of great books, including the very popular Pope Peter, but also the early church was the Catholic Church. The Eucharist is really Jesus. And he's a podcaster. We'll talk a little bit about his increasingly popular podcast, Shameless Popery. Hello, you shameless papist. Welcome, Joe.
It's good to be here. I'm doing great. How are you doing?
I'm good. I really like the Googie shirt.
Thanks.
Are you familiar with the Googie style? Is Googie something you know about?
I've heard this term, but I don't honestly know what it means.
It's sort of like the Jetsons, like the style of things in Jetsons.
Yes,
is Googie.
That is. Yes. I think of that as like Art Deco-y. Is that related or those?
It's after Art Deco. Deco is a little bit earlier. Yeah. Googie is cool, actually. It's there's just nothing not to like about it. It's fun. It's whimsical. It's space agey.
That's what I like of it. It's got this kind of bowling 1950s feel to it.
It does. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 888-318-7884. If you want to talk about the history of architectural design, apparently we'll also talk about that. 888-318, not knowledgeably, but we'll talk about it. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, tell us just real quick. I said you're a podcaster and it's growing and all that stuff and all the stuff I'm supposed to say, but it really is. I mean, people keep like getting on the line with you and going, I just want to say how great your podcast is. So tell us, why is your podcast so great?
I mean, it's like this with only one of us. So, just kidding.
That is so hurtful.
That was the meanest thing I could have done. No, I'm just kidding. So, it's actually very unlike this because here we do like a lot of questions in the span of 2 hours. Where on the podcast, I try to do a deep dive every week on one topic where I'll just spend like an hour talking about a particular subject. So, if you've ever like been listening to the show and you thought, like, oh, that was intriguing, but I'd kind of like to just hear 60 more minutes about that and not the next question.
Right, yeah.
That's what I try to do. You know, I try to do about a 15-minute episode on Tuesdays, and then in theory, like a 45-minute episode on Thursdays. They're really more like hour-long episodes on Thursdays. So it's anything, you know, as you say, anything related to Catholicism. There's a lot of apologetic stuff. A lot of the questions I've been asked and a lot of the kind of topics I've explored are common Protestant objections to Catholicism and also some Catholic arguments against Protestantism. Most recently, though, I did a little bit on Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses, which are two groups that people might be kind of vaguely familiar with but don't know a lot of what they teach. But in both of them, they had these predictions about the end of the world that, spoiler alert, did not come true.
Ah, oh, you ruined it for us.
I know.
Check out Shameless Popery, Joe's podcast. Last time you were here, people would compliment you on Shameless Popery, and you should say, "Oh yes, what Trent Horn is doing." So you kept building up Trent Horn, and so when I saw Trent, I said, "You know, Joe was really complimentary towards you." I said, "Joe Heschmeyer really likes the work you're doing," and he said, "Who?" So I was, exactly. I was like,
the bellboy.
All right, Joe, you ready to take some questions?
Sure am.
All right, let's go to Levi in Virginia, listening on Catholic.com. Levi, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right, thank you. First of all, peace be with you.
And with your spirit.
And with your spirit.
We both got it right that time. We finally got the right response.
Yeah. All right, Joe, I just want to, first of all, quickly say I love your podcast. The most recent two episodes are great. I hope you don't use any of that slippery Saul Goodman lawyer tactics to answer my question.
I appreciate you saying that.
All righty. But my question has to deal with two streams of thought in the church that I know that there's never been a specific pronouncement on, but I was wondering how we could reconcile these two things. So first of all, in Luke chapter 13, we find a part where Jesus is doing his ministry, and someone says to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Okay, so this seems to suggest that not many people are going to be saved, at least from the base reading of it. Right. Here is the thing that seems to throw me for a loop. In 2007, Pope Benedict XVI releases a papal encyclical titled Spe Salvi.
Yep.
And I know I can't entirely quote this because Benedict is just too smart and I'm not really that great of an orator, but essentially he summarizes that there are people who are so, I don't want to say evil, but who have essentially turned away from the goodness of God and all love that we could say that these people have, you know, completely turned away from them, and we could say that these people would go to hell. And there are other people who we could say are just so completely, you know, on fire for God and for goodness and for love. And, you know, we could say that these people could go to heaven. Yet here's the quote that kind of throws me for a loop. He says, "Yet we know from experience that neither case is normal in human life. For the great majority of people, we may suppose, there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, and to God." So my question is, how exactly can we reconcile these two ways of thinking together, this sort of optimism for the great majority of people and this sort of idea of a narrow door?
Yeah, so there are a lot of ways people have tried to harmonize, not just Spe Salvi with what Jesus says there, but more optimistic sounding and more pessimistic sounding passages just from Jesus himself. He says both on the one hand, whoever is not with me is against me, which sounds pretty exclusivistic. And then he also says, whoever is not against me is with me, which sounds way more optimistic, we'll say. And so there are a lot of ways you can try to harmonize these two things. But let me say at the outset, it seems to me Jesus is driving home continually that we should be striving. And the two reasons you wouldn't strive are, number one, because you're convinced you've got it made, or number two, because you're convinced it's hopeless. And so he pushes away from anything that's going to give us a sense of complacency or anything that's going to give us a sense of despair. And so for this reason, we want to avoid the twofold sins of presumption and despair for ourselves and those we're interacting with. We don't assume the worst about the other person's salvation, but we don't assume the best about it either. We're hopeful for the best, but we also strive. We evangelize because we don't take it for granted that the person next to us might be saved. Now, if we do everything we can, and to our appearances, they don't seem to be responsive to that, maybe they have said yes to God in a way we haven't discerned. And so we can continue to be hopeful for them. I mean, Jesus can say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." If he can hold out a cry like that for the very people who put him on the cross, then that gives us some hope for people who might seem lost to us, because no matter who in your life seems like a lost soul, chances are they haven't done anything that severe. And so if Jesus can seem to be exercising this prayer of mercy for them, that should give us hope. But it shouldn't give us complacency. And so one of the ways people have tried to harmonize these passages is tried to figure out, is this text predictive or is it a warning? So think about when Jonah goes through the city of Nineveh. And what does he say? He says, 40 days hence, and Nineveh will be destroyed. But that doesn't turn out to be true. Did that mean God was a liar or that Jonah was a false prophet? Not at all. Because the whole point of saying 40 days hence and Nineveh will be destroyed is like saying, I'm going to count to three. And what you mean is, I'd better not count to three. Like, you don't want me to make it all the way to three. And so when Jesus is saying, strive to enter by the narrow gate because it's hard to enter and many are going to fail, is that merely predictive, in which case we'd have to say a lot of people aren't going to be saved, or is it a warning that a lot of people aren't going to be saved unless they hear those words and take to heart the admonition to strive harder? So I think that's one of the ways, as we're trying to harmonize the biblical data and the magisterial data. The second thing is to recognize that it's not unreasonable that the situation might have changed in 2,000 years, namely, that Christianity might actually work. Like, at the time Jesus is saying this, if you think about what portion of the world is Christian, it's a fleetingly small fraction of a percent. And even if you add to that what percentage is Christian or Jewish, it's a very small percentage of the world at that time. Well, nowadays, that's not the case. And so it seems to me that it wouldn't be shocking, and in fact should definitely be the case, that more people are saved now than were saved before, if Christianity's promises about Christianity and about salvation are true.
And Levi, that gets me a little past where I should go for the break, so I'm going to leave it there. Thank you. It's always a pleasure to talk with you. And thank you for the kind words about Joe's podcast, Shameless Popery. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Anytime we have a guest on the show, the first thing you do to respect that guest is make sure that you do your proper research, that you're ready. So many of our guests have commented that they love being on the show because we take that time and we brought something out of them that they've never shared before.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're all into the Googie today. You're going to have to look it up if you don't know what Googie is. G-O-O-G-I-E. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, and you are welcome to ask your questions of Joe. It's an Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884. A gentleman named Carlos called yesterday, and his first comment was, I need to slow down, give you the number. And he was completely...
I mean, he called, so...
Well,
really?
I don't know how many years he's been trying to jot down the number. I have no idea. But you're right. That does
every day he gets one more number. And he's like, I'm going to get that.
Yes, right. But that's a little bit of a counter argument. But he is correct about that. He was not incorrect. So I am trying to give the number slowlier-ish. Is that a proper modifier?
I think that is absolutely correct. Yeah.
Really? I think you and I are probably very trustworthy on that. Ricky in Nebraska. Listening on Catholic.com. We're glad you're here. Ricky, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Joe, I'm going to go against the grain here and humble you a little bit. Your podcast is not that great. And, no, I'm just kidding.
Your podcast. I like you, Ricky. Trouble on the line?
Oh, we can't hear Ricky. Sorry, we lost him. So I don't know what happened there. Go ahead, Ricky. All right,
yeah, right. actually, Joe, I love the podcast, and I look forward to the day when you start doing more like dialogues with people, because I think Trent Horn does a really good job on that.
He does.
And I know you would do a good job on that, too. So I look forward to that.
Oh, thanks.
My question, though, is I've heard a lot from a lot of Protestant critics of the Catholic Church in regards to infallibility, that claiming that a church is infallible produces kind of an infinite regress. I know Dr. Davin Ortlund has kind of brought forth this objection that infallibility doesn't really help, because you always need an interpreter for what that is, and it just creates this infinite regress. So I guess my question is, why is he wrong on that?
Yeah, he's getting a really basic distinction wrong between what's called fides qua and fides quae. But it's the two dimensions of faith. But let me step back and say, one of the red flags that this is wrong is, if he were right, we'd also have to say biblical inerrancy doesn't matter, because the Bible's inerrant, but your reading isn't. And so you could still say, like, well, I guess it doesn't matter if the Bible's inerrant or not. And immediately, any conservative Protestant is going to say, hold the phone. Obviously, that's wrong. And it's wrong for the exact same reason Gavin's argument is wrong, because he's conflating the object of revelation, or in this case, the object by which revelation is revealed, scripture, the interpretation of scripture, and then the subjective experience. So when the Bible uses the term faith, there's two ways that's used. One is the interior, subjective act of faith, I believe. The other is the objective dimension. What is it that I believe in? So I have faith in the faith of the church. And this is, again, called fides qua and fides quae. St. Augustine in De Trinitate said, certainly we affirm with full truth that the faith which was etched in the heart of everyone who believes proceeds from a single doctrine. But it is one thing what we believe, and another thing the faith with which we believe. So that's why you can see, on the one hand, the New Testament talks about there being one faith. And on the other hand, Jesus talks about someone having greater or lesser faith. You know, oh, ye of little faith, or I have not found such faith in all of Israel, etc. The faith that he's talking about that can grow or diminish is the subjective dimension of faith. And if you want to call that zeal, that's fine, just to kind of distinguish what we're talking about. But then on the other hand, you also have what we have zeal in. So if somebody says, I have faith, and you say, what do you have faith in? And they say, well, I have faith in Jesus. And look at, what did Jesus teach? At some point, that subjective faith has to reach some kind of content. It means nothing to say you just trust if there's no one in whom you trust and there's nothing that you believe. So the subjective is always oriented towards the objective. So the Protestant critic is right, and the critic of biblical inerrancy is right to say, I am still fallible. I can misread and misunderstand. I can read a church document and come away with the wrong opinion, just as I can read a biblical passage and come away with the wrong opinion. That part's true enough. But it's not true that that makes inerrancy or infallibility worthless. So that's the major distinction being missed. The other thing I would say there is, just at a logical level, the fact that there's a living magisterium that can reliably explain what the Bible means obviously doesn't put the Catholic on the same footing as a Protestant who says, I have this question about what the Bible means, but I don't know if any of the different people interpreting it are right. You see what I mean by that? Because you can have a time where, look, let's leave theology aside for a second and just take something like a math thing. You've got a math problem, and you don't know what the answer is. And let's say you go to two smart math people, and they give you opposite answers, and you don't know in whom to trust. But now imagine you've got someone with the answer key, and they say, well, here's what the answer is. Now, the fact that you don't know a lot about math doesn't mean you're not in a better position now. So it seems like it wouldn't take a lot of critical thinking about this to see why someone with an infallible magisterium is in a better position to understand Scripture than someone who doesn't have an infallible magisterium, even though we are not individually infallible. That makes sense?
Yeah.
If you want to push back, I'd love to, because I think this is something that's really big.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I was going to say, I'm going to listen to it just so I can try and make sense of it. But, I mean, I appreciate the response.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Well, please feel free to call back. I'd love to continue the conversation if you'd like.
Thanks, Ricky. Thanks very much. Going up to Newfoundland, Canada. We get those calls from Newfoundland when Joe's here. Colin in Newfoundland, listening on Catholic.com. We're glad you're here, Colin. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe.
Hi.
How would you respond to someone engaging your argument against the Protestant view of Scripture by saying that premise one, that all Protestants will agree on the essentials, doesn't hold, since the perspicuity of Scripture isn't always agreed upon or settled within Protestantism? For example, when I was Protestant, I understood perspicuity as essentially a lack of a fundamental epistemological barrier to understanding Scripture, given the right scriptural scholarship, background knowledge in the languages and culture, and suitable hermeneutic. I saw the Westminster Confession as quite optimistic, as I didn't see how all those criteria would be met, definitely not necessarily for all Protestants at the same time. So to respond to the argument directly, I might say premise one is false, since perspicuity could be interpreted as the possibility of clarity given the right conditions rather than the necessity of clarity under almost any conditions. Thus, the Protestant view could allow for premise two, where they don't all agree and the conclusion would not follow. Now, I see critical errors of my own past view there, but I would be interested in how you would respond to that in terms of your argument.
Yeah, I think if you take a view of the clarity of Scripture, that you don't mean Scripture is so clear we don't need an interpretive authority, but just Scripture is clear enough that someone could, in theory, come to the right conclusion, I don't think there's enough left there of the doctrine to have that even matter. What I mean by that is the reason the Protestant reformers invent this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is to explain why they don't need a magisterial, authoritative, infallible church. They don't need the Pope. They don't need ecumenical councils because everyone can just read the Bible for themselves and come to the right conclusions as long as they're, number one, elect, and number two, doing the basic work. But if the basic work is so not basic that the vast majority of people aren't reliably going to get to the right answer, well, then it still seems like you need, even if not literally a necessity, a virtual necessity, a magisterium. So Vatican I, I believe it is, talks about why God reveals the moral law in divine revelation. So if you think about it, like the Ten Commandments, everything in the Ten Commandments is knowable from human reason. You wouldn't know the specifics of the Sabbath, but you would know that there needs to be a time set aside for God. And we see this in other world religions. And so then the question is, okay, well, why are things knowable from human reason, nevertheless revealed by God? And the answer that the church gives there is because even those things that are potentially knowable are knowable with great difficulty and not always by many, and there's error mixed in. That just because you could, in theory, come to the truth of any of these moral issues, if you did enough work and had enough expertise and were smart enough and read all the right books, there's no guarantee the vast majority of Christians are going to meet all those criteria. And so God in his mercy gives the answers to things like don't steal and murder and all, et cetera, without denying that all these aspects of natural law were knowable if we'd just done enough work. So if one's view of scriptural interpretation is that like with enough work, somebody's going to probably get the right answer, then yeah, we could agree with that in principle. I don't know how you would know which of the great theologians of the different Protestant traditions have the right answer because they're all doing a lot of work and coming to different conclusions. It just seems like you're still left with the situation where even if you say it's knowable in principle, it would be very difficult to know who knows it without something like an infallible magisterium. That makes sense?
Sorry. I'm so sorry. I put him on hold. Colin, I apologize for that. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Thank you. Thank you, Joe.
Yeah, my pleasure.
All right. Thanks, Colin. So what's on Shameless Potpourri this week? Since two people have said they like it and one had said he does not like it, but he was being tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah. So tomorrow, just to give a sneak preview, it's going to be, did the earliest Christians have bishops and are bishops biblical? Because you have these passages in the New Testament that look like bishops and elders are the same thing. And then you have these times where it looks like they're different things. So what do we make of that? And I try to agree with a Protestant who's taking the twofold view on some of the points and then show how the evidence still points to there being bishops, presbyters, which we now call priests, and deacons, and that these are three distinct roles in the early church. And they're three distinct roles because Scripture says so.
So, but you're doing that by looking in Scripture, not just not looking at like the documents of like the people in that generation when the
That's right.
Yeah.
So part one, I'm looking in Scripture, like what is the role of Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete and the seven angels of the seven churches in Revelation who are, spoiler alert, bishops.
What?
And then in part two, explaining how this accounts for how all of the early Christians in the 100s had this threefold structure.
All right. Well, check it out. Shameless Potpourri. Just search for Joe Heschmeyer, Shameless Potpourri. You'll find it wherever you get your podcasts or get it on YouTube. We'll be right back with more Joe right after this on Catholic Answers Live. From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the Church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Potpourri. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, we're talking Halloween and Soulful Psalm 56.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest today on Catholic Answers Live, and it is Ask Me Anything, and that has apparently inspired lots of people to call because all the lines are full. So we'll go right to Oklahoma. John is in Oklahoma listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay, Joe. This is a twofold question, I guess you could say. Just read through Revelation. Some little investigating on John, who we know wrote Revelation, and he was, you know, in his, what, late 80s, 90s when he wrote this. And from anybody who is not a Christian or religious in any way, if they read this, they would think, okay, well, this guy's just, you know, talking a bunch of, you know, jumbled mess, and he couldn't be suffering from dementia, you know, because he's advanced in age and stuff like that. And my question is, how do you answer that? How do we know what his mindset was at the time of writing this, as well as his other works? And when it comes to the other books, how do we know that Matthew wrote Matthew? Because, and like the other books, who they were written by, because we don't really have the original text to, or any previous writings to judge them upon of, okay, well, this is, you know, from what this one did, and so we know that they wrote this. And how do we know that, like with Luke, we have really no, not a lot of information on Luke, and who's to say that it couldn't have been written by one of the females that followed Jesus at the time too, and they were just kind of, you know, going incognito because it wasn't popular at the time for women to write things.
All right, Joe?
Yeah, so we have numerous early witnesses to gospel authorship. The first to name all four in one book is St. Irenaeus, writing about the year 180. So Irenaeus is a student of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So this is one of those kind of data points that, even though like 180 is a decently long time after the Gospels are written, but nevertheless, this seems to be something that is early and reliable enough that we can trust it. One of the other reasons we trust it is there's unanimity around the authorship. So I'm going to contrast that with the Epistle to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. There's a longstanding view that it's St. Paul, but there were plenty of early Christians that were very open. Like, we don't actually know for sure if Paul wrote it. It might have been Luke. It might have been someone else who was kind of in the company of Paul. The writing style doesn't seem like Paul's, but the content does. So that it might have been written by someone else besides Paul, who traveled with him and was interested in the same theological topics, that certainly seems possible. So you have all those kind of questions with the Epistle to the Hebrews, so we just call it the Epistle to the Hebrews. We don't say St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews or something like that. On the other hand, when it comes to the gospel authorship, there's a unanimity. No, but like we have numerous sources from the 100s telling us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you don't have one source until Irenaeus that tells you all four of those, but Justin Martyr refers to the authorship of Mark and Matthew, I believe. The Moratorian Fragment mentions Luke and John, I believe, and then Irenaeus independently witnesses to all four of them. So you have multiple independent witnesses from the 100s who don't appear to be relying upon one another. The Moratorian Fragment was lost. I mean, it's just a fragment of like a written account of which books were in the Bible that was rediscovered centuries later. It's not as if Irenaeus is copying that fragment from a few decades earlier. So when you have multiple witnesses saying one thing and nobody saying another thing, that's a pretty good indication that it's true. Second, in terms of inspiration, even though the early Christians looked at apostolicity as one of the criterion for whether a book belonged in the New Testament or not, ultimately, that's not why the book's inspired. Like, the Holy Spirit could work through whoever he wants. And so in the case of Matthew and John, he's working through apostles. In the case of Mark and Luke, he's working through these companions of the apostles. Now, another thing to note is, you know, as you say, we don't have a lot of information about St. Luke, but this is actually a point in favor of the traditional gospel authorship. Meaning, if you were going to make up a gospel and you were going to try to give it credibility, it's very unlikely you would choose as who you are Luke, a little known companion of Paul, who doesn't claim to have been an eyewitness to any of the events. Like, surely if you were going to, you know, make up a gospel, and we have numerous examples of this from false gospels, you would claim to be Peter, or you would claim to be one of the apostles. You'd claim to be even, yeah, one of the women who, you know, you have like false gospels of Mary Magdalene. You'd claim to be somebody who was an eyewitness to it. But instead, you've got Mark and Luke who don't claim to be eyewitnesses. Mark may have seen little bits. Luke saw none of it and is clearly compiling a history shortly after the fact. So all of those things actually point to historical credibility, because they're not the kind of things you would expect with a forgery. And if people were just making up names to ascribe to the text, you wouldn't expect them to choose those names. Those would be pretty random for everybody to settle on. And then the last thing, Bart Ehrman actually makes this point. The Gospels themselves are all internally anonymous. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John do not introduce themselves. And ironically, this is one of the indicators of their credibility. They didn't have to say who they were, because it was clear, who, like, people knew who they were, and they didn't have to trumpet it. Whereas a century later, when you have people writing false Gospels and pretending they're from the first century, those ones invariably are like, I, Thomas, saw such and such, or I, so-and-so. They always insert themselves as a character, and that's one of the flags. They are what's called pseudo-epigraphical, meaning that you've written them under a false name. The four authentic Gospels are internally anonymous, but were known by the early Christians as to who wrote them.
I'll tell you what, we've got lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to leave that there, John. But if you'd like a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, Joe's book, I'd be happy to send it to you. Just hang on the line. We'll get an address and we'll send it out to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. Up next, Kenneth in Alabama, watching on YouTube. Hi, Kenneth. You got a question for Joe?
Hey, can you hear me okay?
Very well.
Sure can.
Okay. Yeah, my question is about the Catechism, specifically paragraph 841, that I believe is referencing Lumen Gentium 16.
Yep.
Okay, it's the second clause in it that says, together with us, speaking of the Muslims, we adore the one God. Now, before I start diving into Christianity, I actually bought a Quran and looked into it some. And in the Quran, it specifically says that Allah is not a father. He is not a son. He does not beget, neither is he begotten. And that on the day of judgment, he's going to ask you, why did you take Esau, that's what they call Jesus, the son of Miriam, as your God, and you're going to go to hell for believing this? And that the greatest sin anybody can commit is called shirk, which is to liken God to anything in creation, to call him a father or a son. So I kind of have, I'm just confused. How is this statement logically possible when the Quran, like most, a lot of the Quran is just a refutation of Christianity. And Allah explicitly identifies himself as not the God of Christianity.
Well, it's a little more complicated than that. I really appreciate the question. This is one I know is a stumbling block for a lot of people. But we need to make a couple distinctions. So what the Catechism isn't saying is we agree with everything Muslims claim about God, or, you know, Islam and Christianity are equally true, or anything like this. That's not the claim at all. Rather, the Muslim claim is, here are some facts about the God of Abraham. And we're going to say many of those facts are false. But we're going to say those are false facts about the true God. So it is false that the God of Abraham has no son. It's false that the God of Abraham does not beget, and there's no begetting in him. Like, all of that is false stuff about the true God. But that's different than false things about a false God. If you say, what's Shiva like? Is, you know, Shiva begotten? Is Shiva, you know, a son or a father, any of these things? Well, Shiva doesn't exist. The God of Abraham does exist. Or if Shiva does exist, it's not God. It's, you know, an angel or a demon or something. Whereas the God of Abraham is the true God. The Quran makes false claims about the God of Abraham, but they're making false claims about the true God rather than false claims about a false God or true claims about a false God. That distinction makes sense?
I'm sorry. Kenneth, does that make sense to you?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah. We can hear you now.
Oh, yeah. There we go.
Okay. I think the only thing that confuses me is the Quran actually tells, you know, some stories of Abraham. And it basically, it's trying to say that the stories of Abraham in the Bible are made up. So there.
Yeah, it's copying them. So it'll say, like, oh, it wasn't Isaac who was sacrificed, it was Ishmael. But there's a lot of stuff that are close copies. So the Muslim relationship to Judaism and Christianity is kind of complicated, because on the one hand, the Quran says we're all people of the book. On the other hand, and they'll even claim that, you know, Jesus is a prophet and Jesus is the son of Mary. So there are true claims being made about Jesus and then false claims being made about Jesus. But it is clear that it is Jesus being talked about, and it's Abraham being talked about, and it's God of Abraham being talked about, and just some false things being said. If, on the other hand, you said, oh, Jesus, he's an amazing baseball player, I think we would just be talking about different people entirely.
Abraham, and then I described him as my dog, would mean you have the same God?
Well, I think if you said, right, like if you denied that the God of Abraham even was a God, then I would think we're probably not talking about the same being, or the same object.
The thing that confuses me, if we go like the law of non-contradiction or the law of identity, mm-hmm. I mean, the identity of Allah in the Quran is explicitly not being the Christian God. So
well,
it's
the
not
attributes.
Like they were kind of confused. What is that?
The attributes of the God of Abraham are explicitly non-Christian. The identity is actually explicitly the same God, like, which is why we can say Jews and Muslims are people of the book. Like,
so
Allah claims to have revealed himself to Jews and Christians.
So that anybody who says they have the God of Abraham, we have the same God, even if they, I don't know, worship a statue or the devil or anything?
Well, I mean, everybody in one sense has the same God. But there's a difference between saying something false about the true God and saying something false about a false God or something true about a false God. And so the question there isn't, are they right? The question is, like, are we even in the same conversation? Because with Muslims, as with Jews, we're having the same conversation. We're talking about the God of Abraham. And all three of us are going to say different things about the God of Abraham. And some of those things aren't true. So to give an example, there should be no question that at least Old Testament Jews clearly have the same God as Christians. But if you were to talk to a Jewish person about God being triune, they would look at you blankly and be like, what on earth are you talking about? And they would deny that they worship a triune God. So they're getting a property of God wrong, but it is still the same God that we're talking about. So it is possible, because if you deny that, if you say getting a property of God wrong means that you're no longer worshiping the same God, then the logical conclusion would be the faithful Old Testament Jews were worshiping a false God. And that is incompatible with Christianity.
Kenneth, got to leave it there. It's time for the break. Thank you. That's always a fascinating conversation. And I know it's one that many, as Joe said, many, many people are interested in. There are suddenly two lines open. So if you'd like to call, it's a good time. 888-318-7884. More calls for Joe on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Okay, now all the lines are full again. It's like 1 second of open lines, but all the lines full again. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. You are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. I am going to go right back to the calls, but I want to invite you again to take a look at the Catholic Answers 2025 calendar. We're really happy with this calendar, and I've been thinking about it, and I hope it becomes an annual tradition. I think we should do more promoting of contemporary living Catholic artists. And that's what we did in this year's calendar. It's all sacred art. If you're looking on the screen right now, you can see I'm holding it up, and there's Christ the King. And but that's not a medieval painting. That's not a 19th century painting. That's a living painter painted that magnificent, beautiful picture of Christ the King. And we've got to keep making sacred art, and it sacred art that speaks to each generation as that generation comes along. So if you want it, go to Catholic.com and just click the bar at the top of the page. Go to Catholic.com and click the bar at the top of the page for your 2025 Catholic Answers calendar, Sacred Art for the Modern Age. Joe,
was showing it to my kids, and they loved it, by the way. Although I did have somebody on Patreon tell me that they wish there was more anime in there.
No,
there's
not
no
true.
Anime art.
Did somebody
they wanted
said,
Luce.
Well, next year we'd get Luce in there, okay? Where is
we'll
this?
We'll be kind of a Luce door. It works in Italian, Spanish.
I hate the multilingual puns. At least that was actually just in... No, that was in two languages. That was Spanish and Italian. All right. Yeah. Where does this quote come from? Did somebody post this on your it says, Joe, let whoever did the 2025 calendar for Catholic Answers know it is awesome. My wife and I have been trying to find modern Catholic art that is actually good. This is fantastic. That was that's a patron
actually,
of yours?
The same patron who suggested we add more anime art also said that in seriousness. So
okay.
It's great. I mean, that the calendar is big enough that somebody reached out to me and actually texted me to let me know how good it was.
Yeah.
Was really good. It's really heartening. So, I mean, I've already gotten multiple calendars, and I will say this is the prettiest one I've got. So.
If you are an artist, too, if you are a working artist now producing sacred art and you'd like to be considered for next year's calendar, I don't even know if I'm supposed to say this, but I'd say... send a letter and some samples.
Let's give Brooke's email address over
yes,
the air.
Contact Brooke at I'm so sick of sigh at Catholic.com.
Maybe if I can add one more thing to it, there's also a cool page in the front where it shows pictures of the artists who made the different works of art.
I know, it's cool.
And I really like seeing them. It was cool to be like, oh yeah, these are living human beings who made really amazing ancient looking art, ancient looking in a good way, you know, stuff that looks like it
quality
could have been.
Right.
It's got a timelessness to it.
I hope it becomes a huge hit this calendar. And I hope that we do it every year. Cause I know come on, we could find 12 great paintings every year to put in the calendar. There's that much great sacred art being made. So, or maybe we could do sculpture one year or something like that and, you know, photograph it, but whatever.
That might be a very heavy calendar though.
That would be if it was 12 months of sculptures. Yes. Just go to Catholic.com and click on the banner at the top that says calendar, and you can check it out and see if it's the calendar you want for 2025. Bray is in Alabama listening on Catholic.com. We're glad you're here, Bray. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, how's it going? Can
good.
You hear me?
Very good. Yes.
Good.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey, Joe, also a shameless potpourri fan. I recently watched your video, Does the Crucifixion Do Anything? And I think you do a really great job at refuting the logical and theological implications of kind of the standard Reformed Calvinist penal substitutionary model of atonement. And I think you do a great job also at laying out the Orthodox Catholic view. With that being said, I know your video is almost an hour and a half long, so you don't have time to address every verse and objection in there. But I wanted to get your thoughts on some of the scriptural arguments that the common Reformed Calvinists might use. Mm-hmm. So my question is, where does Isaiah 53 and Galatians 3:13, why do those not work with penal substitutionary atonement? And how does that fit into the Catholic view?
Yeah, that's a really good question. First let's talk about Galatians. So in Galatians 3, we talk about Christ being cursed or under the curse, and he's under the curse of the law. It's a mistake to view that as like divine wrath being poured out against him, because that's just not how blessings and curses work under the law. So even when you hear like Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God clearly doesn't hate Esau in that way. That language of love and hate is referring to certain blessings being given or not given to someone. So, you know, God is very clear. He gives one person five talents, another two, another one. it doesn't mean that the guy with one talent is hated by God and God doesn't want him to be saved. It doesn't mean the guy with two talents is hated by God. That's very clear, right? The guy with two talents is saved, but one guy has more blessings and the other guy doesn't. And so the language of blessing and curses is related to, if you want to say fortune and misfortune, you could describe it that way. Christ is suffering what is clearly a misfortune on the cross. It's not a misfortune in the sense that it is obviously the plan of God, but it's not a pleasant experience. He's going through a time of tremendous suffering, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about curses in this way. He is still obviously blessed by God. Jesus on the cross says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," which would not make sense if the Father has turned his back to him and is not able to look on him because he's become sin, right? Like, that just doesn't follow. It doesn't actually make sense of the cross to view the cross in that way. Like, Jesus's actions on the cross don't work. But second, I'm going to actually add to your kind of list of standard objections, because you also have the passages about how Christ, knowing no sin, became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there, what we need to make sense of is, again, the Jewish context. And sin here is the word used not only for sin, but also for the sin offering. And so in Hebrew, you would refer to the sin offering just as sin, which is confusing. It is what we call in English a contronym or an autoantonym. Like, the word dust can be used as a verb to mean to add dust to something, like to dust a cake, or to remove dust from something, like to dust your coffee table. And so, you know, cleave is like this, could mean to separate, like a meat cleaver, or to join together, cleave to your wife. And sin works the same way, that it means both the violation and the remedy to the violation. So that's the second kind of standard passage raised, and it doesn't, it just misses the Jewish context. The third one is the closest, which is Isaiah 53, where it talks about how it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, and he willed to put him to grief, and upon him, like, he makes him an offering for sin, and by his chastisements we are healed. And this is making very clear, like, God the Father wills that his son should go through the cross. Like, it is not that the cross is a violation of the will of God. Like, God the Father wanted to stop it, but was too powerless. He clearly wills to send his son into the world to die for sin, not because he hates him, but out of love for us. And so Jesus does pay the consequence for our sin in a real way, but not in the penal substitutionary atonement way where he's, you know, the recipient of the wrath of God. So a kind of a final example here, if you imagine the debt, so you've got maybe your child and they knock something over at the store and it costs money and they don't have any money, and you, out of love for your child, pay the debt for them. Now, the storekeeper in that case probably isn't mad at you because you're buying their goods, and especially if you overpay the debt that was owed. And key to the Catholic and longstanding Christian view is that Christ doesn't just pay what's owed, he overpays. He gives more. That Jesus did not have to be tortured before he went to the cross. He shows us his love for us, that he pays excessively. So, you know, if your kid knocks over a $5 trinket and it shatters and you go and hand a $100 bill to the store clerk, they're happy with you because you're paying the debt. And Jesus is very clear in John 10 that the Father loves him because he's freely laying his life down. So Isaiah 53, we shouldn't read that as the Father being wrathful to the suffering servant, but rather that he is pleased with the suffering servant because he is being a servant in suffering. And to make the Father mad at the suffering servant for doing what he was meant to do makes the Father irrational. Like, that is an irrational response to someone doing the thing you've asked them to do, to turn your back on them and to hate them. That is an irrational vision of God. So we want to say Christ does pay and even overpay the debt, but he doesn't pay in the sense of, you know, being penalized, like the storekeeper is mad at you for paying for your child's good, or that God the Father is mad at his son for dying on the cross for us. Does that distinction make sense? Because we want to keep the payment for a debt without adding in this unnecessary and unbiblical aspect of wrath towards the son.
Yeah. I think your refutation of Galatians 3:13 by focusing kind of like on the eternal intercommunal aspect of the Trinity is really good. But I think, to be fair to the Calvinist position, I don't think any of them would say that Christ was not willingly going to the cross.
Sure. I don't mean that. I mean to say that the Father is pleased with his willing sacrifice, not turning away in anger. And you will find a lot of Calvinists speaking of the Father turning his back on the Son on the cross. And it's that part that I'm saying runs counter to John 10.
And that will do it for this hour. But we've got another hour with Joe. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And we will continue with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.